our eyes can deceive us. Is that pattern actually moving? Depends how you look at it. Outside appearances, we all know, can be misleading. Ever bit into a juicy apple, only to find it's rotten inside? I remember as a student, my friend and I, Andrew, were invited to someone's house at the church we were attending. And the host, to our delight, after the first course, brought in this amazing dessert. And my eyes nearly popped out of my head. And it got even better when she said, "Just you serve yourselves, lads. Fill your bowls as high as you want." And I just piled it high, only to take my first spoonful and nearly gag. It was, I can't describe it. It was revolting. And then I had the dilemma of this huge bowl that I then needed to eat. But that, of course, is nothing. Nothing to wrong spiritual choices that we make purely based on how we feel and what we think it looks like. Today, I want us to learn through this chapter how essential it is to see things through God's eyes. So firstly, seeing through God's eyes in disasters and dilemmas. 1 Samuel, the whole book, the series we've seen has been about contrasts and choices. And while Saul initially looked to be a great choice, he was the people's choice, as they chose to reject God as king and ruler, things have rapidly gone badly. And last week we saw that the Lord was telling Samuel to tell Saul that his kingdom will be torn away from him because of his pride and disobedience. And poor Samuel's in the doldrums, maybe grieving because he was the one who anointed Saul and he longed for and he prayed that he would be this great, wise, godly leader. But what a mess the nation's now in. They've rejected God and now God has rejected their king. What makes you smile or cry, be happy or grieved, is a good indicator spiritually of where you're at. What are the things that make you cry, that break your heart? Now, I'm not talking about watching a chick flick or Marley and Me, or if you like one of the guys who went bowling last night and you got a lousy score. Tonight in our prayer meeting, we'll be praying amongst other things for the troubled state of the world and the hardness of people's hearts all around us. Does that hard spiritual state cause us to grieve? Does it cause us to cry out to God for his mercy and for their eyes to be given the eyes of faith to see their need of him? Does your heart break when fellow believers drift away after making bad choices? Perhaps as Samuel grieved, he worried about the future of their nation, Israel, with their king not knowing God's favor and blessing, realizing they would just be easy pickings for their enemies. But God comes in the middle of all this and says, "Samuel, no more mourning." Our times of grieving over our sin, personal or for others, while they may be right, they must not trap us and put us in a state of paralysis when God has got a work for us to do. Our great enemy doesn't want us grieving over our sin, okay? He hates that. But he doesn't mind us getting stuck in it and wallowing in it. And so in verse 1, God says to Samuel, "Fill your horn with oil and go to Bethlehem and to the family of Jesse, for one of his sons is to be king." Now, this is not the first mention of Bethlehem in the Bible. That's way back in Genesis. It's the place where Jacob's wife Rachel was buried. But what a biblical place of significance, of course. And remember everything that we're reading about in the Old Testament. It's all pointing forward to the one true and better hero in King Jesus. And our series is just another reminder that from start to finish, the Bible is a book about Jesus. The whole Old Testament points us to him. And if we take our eyes off Christ, then however well you might know your Bible, you will have missed the center, its key, and its hero. Well, back to God's answer to Samuel to stop mourning. Don't worry, he says, in effect. I am not going to abandon my people, Samuel. I've got a plan. I'm in control. I've chosen a king. But Samuel, at first, you see from the reading, is reluctant to obey. If Saul hears he's going off anointing another king, he'll kill him. So does God tell Samuel to lie here? A number have debated this. No, not at all. While it's the partial truth, it's not the whole truth. And sometimes as believers, we need to be wise in what we share. So he says, grab a heifer, Samuel, and go and invite Jesse to a sacrifice. Now, the locals, they're terrified at Samuel's presence. Maybe it's a guilty conscience. Whoa, the Lord's big prophet's come to check up on us. You know, it's like the police, you know, when a car pulls up behind you, or maybe it's just me, I'm thinking, oh no, what did I just do? Maybe if they received Samuel, would Saul be then displeased with them and turn on them? We don't know what it is. But what we do know is that God, in the middle of this crisis, is going to provide for his people. The true king never loses control of his kingdom. What a comfort. Jane just prayed about the state of the world, and as you look at the news, remember the true king will never lose control of his kingdom. God is seeing things as we should see, even in the darkest of times, with his view, with his perspective, that brings great hope. Some of us reading the church Bible scheme at the moment have just started Luke, and he introduces us to some really interesting characters like Anna and Simeon, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then Joseph and Mary. All godly people, but living in such dark times spiritually. It had been years since there'd been any renowned prophet who'd been raised up. And this is like the time Samuel's now in. But just as God was in control then, with despairing Samuel, so he was 1,000 years later on, working in the disasters and the dilemmas for his people, seeing that all was not lost, and revealing to them a true and better hero. The long-awaited Messiah was coming and sending Jesus, as the angels announced to the hillside. News of great joy for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. Well, secondly, verses 5 to 13, and I want to spend a bit more time in this, and then we'll just very briefly look at the last point. Seeing God's eyes in discernment and decisions, because this really is key. So in come Jesse's sons, and remember, God had said one of his sons, but immediately we sense danger, as Samuel has got eyes only for one. And he reaches straight for his oil, as Eliab's brought in. But thankfully, God intervenes in verse 7. Let's read this verse together, please, out aloud. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, if you're like me when I was studying this, and when you had it read, perhaps you're a little bit shocked with Samuel. He's their great spiritual leader, who recently, Remember, anointed Saul, who was head and shoulders above everyone else, and now Samuel is just making a beeline for Eliab, the oldest and tallest. Tragically, even the godly and mature can easily lose spiritual sight and perspective. And all too quickly, as Christians, we can get drawn into outward appearances, impressions. People's appearances, their amazing CVs, their wealth, their success. The Bible warns and talks about this constantly. But surely now that the godly Samuel is on the scene, phew, we're in safe hands, aren't we? No. No, not at all. No one in our own church family must ever be beyond challenging or above reproach. Certainly not me and my fellow leaders. Whole churches have headed to disaster because they followed the crazy and unbiblical ideas of leaders who are merely looking at things through their own eyes and not God's. And verse 7 is not just key to the chapter we're looking at today, it's key to the whole of 1 and 2 Samuel. And it highlights the difference between how we see and how God sees. Just like way back in Genesis chapter 3, Eve in the Garden of Eden, she saw the fruit was good and desirable and a delight to the eyes. As Samuel looks at Eliab, oh, he looks so great. No doubt he was about 6'6", broad as a house, with a charming smile, teeth that dazzled, who when he was only 13, he played up front with grown men for Bethlehem United's first 11, and he scored the winning goal in the cup final. Surely he's the one. But thankfully, God said, no, he's not. Do any of you ever remember a time when you were quickly wowed and mesmerized by something, but God wasn't? And to your relief, looking back now, he intervened, stopping you making a terrible choice. It seemed so right. But then God, in his mercy, perhaps he sent a faithful sister or brother to warn you, or something providential happened, and you were saved from disaster. So Eliab isn't the one. But please note this. External appearances neither qualify or disqualify someone from God's service. It just doesn't matter. What matters for Israel's good and our good is that God looks on the heart. The verse teaches us that God's wisdom in everything is crucial, and our wisdom on its own is completely inadequate. It's a major reason why we come to him in prayer. It's why we have the prayer meeting this evening. We may have a whole load of plans and things coming up, but we want what God wants. We want God leading us, directing us clearly. We want to know his blessing and his help. But if this verse also reveals our need, it also gives us great reason for praise. God does intervene in our lives and saves us from our saviors, supposed saviors, and self-chosen solutions to kingdom work, and prevents us from making a mess of things. But to do this and to accept God's perspective requires humility on our part, a willingness to be challenged and changed. Are we all open to people speaking truth into our lives to save us from ourselves? And so all the sons, they pass before Samuel. I mean, you can imagine the atmosphere when words got around the family what Samuel's actually here to do. And they all come in and it's no, 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 no. The last one. Maybe the last one is like, oh, wow, it's going to be me. No. And Samuel's What is this? So he turns to Jesse and he says, are these all your sons? Oh, there's just another one, the younger one. He's just out in the field looking after a few sheep. Bring him now. Nobody moves. We're going nowhere until he comes. And then, of course, the rest is history. But before we move on, I've always feared from this verse that some people, and forgive me if none of you ever have, but some people might believe as God looks at our hearts, he's so impressed with something that thinks we are so much better than anyone else. And that's why God has chosen us. And so there's Christian books and sermons, and they ask that question, are you that person? Are you like David, who's got a different and a godly heart compared to everyone else that God is looking to choose and use? But being a faithful pastor, I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. And so I want to share with the help of I was reading commentator John Woodhouse's thoughts this week. So great when you find a Hebrew scholar who agrees with your thinking. Well, maybe it's the other way around. But I want to just do a little aside here now, and it's what sometimes Alistair Begg might say in his sermons, where he says that this little section coming up, it's just for the honor students only, okay? So the rest of you might want to nod off, but I am convinced it's important. Woodhouse says, a literal translation of verse 7 reads, for the Lord sees not as man sees. For man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. So when God looks at a situation, he sees with his heart, and his point of view is determined by his own will and sovereign purpose. So it helps us better understand the very first verse in the chapter, verse 1, which literally reads, I've seen for myself a king among Jesse's sons. And then back in chapter 13, 14, a couple of weeks ago that we looked at, when Samuel said God was choosing a man after his own heart, is best understood as a man of God's own choosing. A man God had set his heart on. And all that makes better sense when you read the whole of the Bible. God looks down, doesn't he, it says, to see if there's anyone who's righteous. And what does he find? No, not one. We've all turned from God. We're all rebellious. And by the way, why do any of us love God? We love God because, of course, he first loved us. Deuteronomy 7:7. God chose the Israelites. Oh, wow, because they were this. No. They weren't the standout nation. They weren't larger or better than anyone else. God simply says he set his affections, his love upon them. When we think of David and all his glorious exploits, we're going to be amazed. But we're also, spoiler alert, we're going to be equally amazed, in fact, horrified at his brutality, at his wicked, selfish decisions. But David had a particular place in God's heart and God's purposes, but not because God saw that he was so much better than Eliab. No. Did God save me as an older teenager because I stood out compared to all my friends because I was this godly giant? No, not at all. I was this arrogant pastor's kid who thought he knew it all, trying to tie up Bible class leaders in knots with questions about predestination and the extent and sufficiency of God's covenant of grace with his elect people, while then going out, smashing people's and college windows, stealing nonstop, setting fire to whatever I could set my hands on, even Dudley Zoo once, where its animals and the guests needed to be evacuated, but then going back into church the following Sunday and singing my heart out. Who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? Who will be his helpers other lives? Oh, it's one of my favorite hymns. Loved it as a teenager. And yet I was this rotten, rebellious, horrible, hypocritical vandal who then God unbelievably and undeservedly had mercy on and grabbed hold of me and drew me to his heart, saving me. Now maybe the seven other brothers stood there exasperated as Samuel anointed this, according to them, young squirt. The annoying, spoilt youngest child protesting, he's just a kid. He's never done anything and he's not going to amount to anything. You can imagine God saying, great. That's just the person I love to delight in and do a great work in. He had, in fact, already done some incredibly brave exploits out in the field with those sheep. But God loves to choose the foolish to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong. But this boy David from Bethlehem was, of course, to prepare the way for a baby born in Bethlehem 1,000 years later. Also having an incredibly special place in God's heart, as the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. One who people would also look down and despise, even hating and rejecting. Some said he's just one of us. Others said he's having too much fun. Others, he's not from the right place. But this was the real clincher, what they said about him. Messiahs don't suffer. We'll read of David's suffering, but it was nothing compared to our Savior and Messiah suffering for you and me. All this, remember, is pointing us to the one true and better hero. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Well, thirdly, just briefly, seeing through God's eyes with the Spirit descending and departing. In verse 13, as the Spirit of God comes upon David, but then in verse 14, the very next verse, the Spirit of the Lord departs from Saul and is replaced by an evil spirit sent from God to torment him. Now, are we led to believe that Saul's demon-possessed? No. Saul is walking away from God in disobedience. And God warns all people, you do this, and you don't go my ways, you will lose my peace. You'll lose my comfort and my loving leading. But when as Christians we disobey God, we often don't see things correctly, do we? Because viewed through God's eyes, it's clear that God's people will struggle as a result of their stubbornness and hardness of heart. Not for other external reasons that we imagine. So if, for example, there's a particular destructive habit or sin that you refuse to give up on, but we imagine that the lack of peace and contentment and joy that we experience is for a whole host of other reasons, but not simply down to the fact that we're not confessing this sin and we're not turning from it with the help and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Christians, we believe God the Holy Spirit entered us at conversion and has come to live and dwell and stay. But it is our responsibility to be filled daily with the Spirit and not to quench and not to grieve the Spirit, but to be led by the Spirit, not ourselves. Again, this is why we come and we pray tonight. And we, in a sense, we could have cancelled the prayer meeting tonight because, well, there's this youth event on and they're in the building and they're going to be in our place and so we're going to have to rearrange all the furniture. Yeah, because we need the Spirit to guide us and come and direct us as a church, guard us. So as we close, what a mess Saul's in. He's still on the throne, but his power is on the wane. But in all these troubled times for Saul, irony of ironies occurs. The rejected king ends up being recommended the help of the new anointed king, albeit that was done secretly. His attendants are disturbed that he's disturbed and say, well, let's find someone with some gifting to help this troubled spirit you've got. And when David comes, it says about him, he liked him very much and was pleased with him, even requesting his dad, Jesse, have David move into the palace and play his lyre on tap, all to calm him when needed. Well, 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 who'd have thought it? What a coincidence, what a fluke. Well, we don't believe in coincidences, do we? But we believe in God's hand of providence moving invisibly behind the scenes, orchestrating everything, thank goodness. But as we close, we can't study this chapter without seeing other little elements of Jesus. Back to verse 7. Man looks on the outside, God on the heart, reminds us of Jesus' words there in John 2:25. For Jesus knew what was in the hearts of men. And in Isaiah, of course, 53:2-3, prophesying about the Lord Jesus, he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind. And the man, Christ Jesus, also had the Spirit of God come upon him, like David, but for Jesus as the true Messiah and Savior, who in Isaiah chapter 11 again prophesied about, a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. If we ever hope to see things properly, we need to see them through God's eyes. We need a vision from God, of God and of his glory, gladly submitting to his ways, having our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus and having him burning brightly in our hearts. Amen. Well, let's sing about that as we close our time this morning. Be thou my vision.